We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today in a passage that's regularly called the Beatitudes. And by the way, that doesn't mean the Beatitudes. I've seen that written that way. Beatitudes are actually... It's a made-up English word of a Latin translation of a Hebrew word that means of ashrei, which means blessed or happy or fortunate. Last week we talked about a variety of words that we saw earlier in the book of Matthew that were English. Transliterations of Greek transliterations of Hebrew words like Messiah or Yeshua, who we found out was actually Joshua, and so forth. We're going to explore the Beatitudes today, the Ashrei collection, if you will. The word is commonly translated blessed. Blessed are those who something. I have another translation that translates it happy, although that kind of works. For me, happy doesn't quite get to the idea. Another English word that could work is fortunate. Fortunate are those. There's no English word that really captures the sense. We read one of these lines together when Aaron led us in prayer in Psalm 33, I think, on page 63. There was in the middle of the psalm, there was blessed are the people, and I forget the rest, Aaron, I'm sorry. In Psalm 144, there's Ashrei ha'am shechecha lo. Blessed, fortunate are the people who are in this situation. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. It's this same word that Yeshua takes and creates these eight statements that begin this extended teaching that Matthew has collected for us, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, because it describes how Yeshua went up a mountain and he sat down and he taught the people. Sitting, by the way, was, and at that time, a common way that Jewish religious leaders would teach. In fact, I had the privilege on my very first Israel trip 25 years ago to, in a town around the lake, there's a ruin called Chorazin, and there, and by the way, a synagogue that, in a town that Messiah would likely have visited, there's a bench that was found in the synagogue that they called the seat of Moses, the place from which the religious leader would teach. Messiah sat down, and his disciples came and they heard his teaching. Actually, when we get to the end of this in chapter 7, you'll learn that there's actually more people there than just his disciples. There's a whole crowd of insiders as well as outsiders that are listening to Messiah's words. I want to explore these eight fortunate statements. They describe the kingdom of God. By the way, the first one, Blessed or fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, matches the last one, the eighth one, which says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These eight statements are bracketed by a statement of being an inclusion in the kingdom of heaven. Along the way, it mentions righteousness more than once. It mentions heaven and it mentions earth. It mentions those that we'll sum it up at the end. But it describes the kingdom of God in a way that is really, quite frankly, weird. Statements like, the meek are the ones that inherit the land. Or it's the ones who are poor in spirit that gain the kingdom and a seat at the table with the king. Statements that in our world, in our week of political process, to bring it into the contemporary setting, are not the kinds of statements that you would hear a king stating. Let me put it like this. About 100 years ago, there was a scientist that invented a pair of glasses. I'm nearly blind. That's why I have a tantalizer of mine once called them pop bottle bottoms. But there was a scientist who invented glasses that would take the image that we see and it would flip it around 180 degrees. In other words, the bema here would be upside down. The microphone would be hanging from the ceiling, and so would the podium here. It would take everything you see and turn it upside down. The amazing thing was that when the scientist wore these glasses around for just a few days, guess what? At first, it was really hard. He'd like bump into things, and it was really weird when he'd try to pour tea. It was as if the water would pour up. But guess what his brain did? Within just a few days, his brain flipped the image. Though his eyes were seeing something upside down, because you actually see with your brain, his brain recognized that something was wrong and inverted the image back to what it should be, up straight. Of course, then when he took the glasses off, his brain had to get reused to the real world, but which, of course, would have taken another 10 days. But I want to use that. He was a scientist in San Francisco. The interesting story. I want to take that and use that as a picture of these eight fortunate statements. They are presenting us with a view of the kingdom of God that is really totally upside down from what we look at out here. What you heard on all that social media, Aaron, and all this election mumbo jumbo and accusations and dirt, and you know, they say that the outgoing governor lost because he lost three counties up in northern Kentucky because he'd said He's going to build a toll bridge across the Ohio River, and they got mad and they didn't vote for him. That's what I heard that cost the election for the outgoing governor. But the new one's excited, which if you can understand how, you know, now that one family owns the governorship, it's really weird. We've had a Bashir governor before. But that is not the world of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God looks upside down to the natural world. It's like putting on a pair of glasses and everything looks crazy. The meek inherit the earth. Really? It's not the strong and the powerful, the ones with the biggest swords or the biggest bank accounts that inherit. But you know what? As we grow in the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God within us takes that, what looks like it's upside down, and it makes it right. And so we can understand, yes, it is fortunate when we face persecution. I want to go through some of these quickly. Because they're a block, I don't know if Yeshua really meant them to be piecemealed out separately, because they all have a unifying message about the kingdom of God. But just so we're on the same page, number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Note that it doesn't say, blessed are the poor spirited. It's not having, it's not being, having a self-inflicted, self-hating, self-loathing spirit. It's not the poor spirited. It's also not a showy kind of poor in spirit, as if it's a showy humility, see how poor in spirit I am. It's also, the idea is that it's not proud. Isaiah 66, verse 2, states that God sees those who have a poor and a contrite spirit. A poor and a contrite spirit. In fact, every one of these eight fortunate statements are actually drawn straight out of the Tanakh, straight out of the Psalms or the prophets. You see, poor in spirit are those that can make a confession of their need for God. God sees the one who has a contrite spirit, those that have a humble spirit of needing God in their life. It's a humble admission that I, by myself, am impotent. I need God. Without God, I can do nothing. And in fact, an early 20th century devotional writer by the name of George Buttrick stated, if God stopped breathing, we would all vanish. It's true. We saw that in the liturgy we read. He creates the creation daily. He renews our lives daily. If God stopped breathing, I'm done. Without him, we can do nothing, Rabbi Paul stated. In Luke, Miriam sings how he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and he has lifted the lowly. A attitude that is poor in spirit. Number two, fortunate are those who mourn. Now, isn't that an upside-down statement? You know, the world likes to laugh. Thanks to Clay, my wife and I discovered a new favorite comedian, Jim Gaffigan. Thank you, Clay. We're actually in Israel when Clay showed us a Gaffigan YouTube, and it's been at least the second most common thing that we've watched on YouTube ever since. Karen will go, oh, I found a new one. The world likes to laugh, and mourners are wet blankets. You know, just downer. How's it go, Clay? Womp womp. Yeah, Debbie Downer. Clay taught me that one too. Mourners are wet blankets. Yeshua said they're blessed. You know, Yeshua knew what it was to mourn. Also in the book of Matthew, it tells us how he wept. He cried over a city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I'd love you to be little chicks so I could cover you with my wings. Mourning does not mean that you have self-pity or that you hug your grief. There are those that hold on to grief and kind of spend life in self-pity. Self-pity is really just an alternate form of pride. But blessed are those who mourn. The world looks really upside down. Number three, blessed are the meek. We had a conversation on Sukkot at the Wirth's house about this, thanks to Rod. Rod brought it up. It was a very interesting conversation to hear what different people said that they thought meek meant. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. Doesn't mean you're wishy-washy. It's not weakness at all. On the other hand, it's also not being a nice person. Being an affable person does not make you meek. In fact, one journal writer that I looked at even went so far as to say, some people are naturally nice, but so are some dogs. He stated meekness is a lot deeper than being nice. It's not about being nice. Being nice does not get you entree to the Malchut HaShemayim, the kingdom of heaven. Meekness, on the other hand, is somewhat like the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is our relationship to God, having a humility to God. Meekness is having humility to others. It's the desire to see someone else's interest advance ahead of your own interest. There's an example of it in this week's Torah portion. Can you identify what that might be? In the story of Abraham, he and his nephew Lot come to talk about this land that they have come into because of God's gift. And Lot has his eyes, we would say wrongly so, but Lot has his eyes on the choice property. Those of you that have been to Israel know that the Jordan Valley is green and there's water there, okay? Up in the mountains, it's dry and rock and rock and more rocks. Not much grazing there. But Abraham shows deference to Lot. That was meekness. And Abraham didn't get angry and mad by the choice that Lot made. Being meek means that we are unvengeful victims of the pride, the power of somebody else. We leave everything, our rights, our future, our cause, our desires, in the hands of God. And the hard part about meekness is doing that even if we feel like we are the victim. If we feel that we've been, if we suffer unjustly, or is it unjustly? Unjustly. Too often we're interested in justifying ourselves instead of relinquishing and edifying somebody else. Number four, fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 63 states, I long and I thirst for the Lord, as if I were in a barren desert wasteland. My body thirsts for the presence of God. I remember what it was like in the sanctuary to worship God. And now it seems that the poet isn't there anymore. There's that yearning. I'm not going to be satisfied. My soul cries out for God. Lord, I delight in your instructions. Jeremiah put it this way when he said, spoke of hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Jeremiah said, God, when I received your words, I ate them. I ate your words because your words were filling and satisfying to me. Jeremiah hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When you hunger and thirst for something, it's because you can't do without it. Kind of like all of us on the night after Yom Kippur, right? We're ready to eat. We're ready for some of Gail's soup or some of Jenny's salad. That's the way it should be in the kingdom of God with righteousness. It's the one thing I can't get along without. So what is righteousness? Matthew views righteousness a little bit different than, say, Paul views righteousness. Matthew uses it with the idea of conformity to God's purposes, conformity to God's will. We could just say obedience. conformity to God's desires and obeying Him. Vic was telling me this morning of the verse where Yeshua says, a new commandment I give you. Yeshua has teaching and things that we need to respond to in conformity with His instruction. A delight in hearing and obeying God's words. Yeshua said, "Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst." And in another place, Yeshua said, "The one who comes to me will never go hungry." John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. Number 5. Fortunate are the merciful. Showing mercy. I found an interesting statement about the one who is not merciful. The one who is not merciful is inevitably unaware of their own need, and they think that they're in no need of mercy. Les and I like to sing a song from the 60s. Les and I like to sing lots of songs from the 60s. Although I'm not from there, I don't remember that time, as they say, about a guy who writes God a sign. "Thank you, Lord, for thinking about me. I'm alive and doing fine. Thank you, God. See you later. I'm alive. I'm okay." But not aware of the need for mercy. George Buttrick, I quoted earlier, also said, "Nobody can know anybody except through mercy that's given and received." Nobody can know anybody except through mercy. It is mercy that makes it possible to be in relationship with each other. Blessed and fortunate are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, straight out of the Psalms, Psalm 73, verse 1, which says, "Surely the Lord is good to Israel, to those who are pure, have a pure heart." Psalm 24 says, "Who may come into God's presence? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Meaning the temple. The temple was up the hill, as Clay discovered this summer, coming up from the city of David, that steep climb up to where the temple would be. The poet answers and says, "Who can come into God's presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." What is purity? It's connected to morality, but it's more than that. Don't limit it to strictly morality, because then we're putting boundaries and definitions. To be pure means that I don't cuss, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. The purity is much bigger than that. One person described it this way by asking a series of questions. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? What do you think about? Or another one, to what extent do our words and our actions serve to cover up what's really in our heart? How do what we say and what we do cover up something that really is on the inside that we're not exposing and letting to be out in the open, or letting be purified? 1 John chapter 3 states that those who are Messiah's followers purify himself or herself now, because in the future, the age to come, we will be pure as Messiah is pure. And so now, followers of Messiah purify themselves. The kingdom of God is made up of those who are pure in heart. They are the ones who see God. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers. This one's really needed in our world. But it doesn't mean that blessed are the peaceful. Again, it's not about being, it's about in action. Blessed are the peacemakers, not just the peaceful. One person said, it doesn't matter if you're a peace talker or a peace hopper. I think they were referring to the practice of like sending, you know, like teams to go like negotiate in different places. And, you know, that hop around, that's what I think they were talking about. The fortunate ones are the ones that make peace, not just talk it or want it. There's an example that Rod likes to point out, that Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, is described as a man of peace, that he worked to make peace between people. We're admonished to be followers of Aaron. Then we can be sons of God. It says, fortunate are the peacemakers, for they will be the sons of God. In other words, they will have the character of God. And number 8, the last one, fortunate are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I thought of 2 Timothy chapter 2, no, it's chapter 3, that says, where Rabbi Paul says, everyone, in fact, who wants to live a godly life in Messiah will be persecuted. One time many years ago, as my uncle was working to bring awareness of the plight of the Soviet Jews. This was back before the Soviet Union collapsed and there was significant oppression on the Jewish community. My uncle was prominent in the state where I grew up in organizing believers to be vocal about the plight of the Soviet Jews. And they organized marches, and my uncle was on TV, on talk radio. The head of the Jewish community asked my uncle, in fact, how can you get Christians to do this? Well, he had a couple different answers. But he talked about needing to stand with the persecuted because he put it like this. When the time comes when Christians are persecuted, will you, the rest of the Jewish community, will you, as the Jewish community, support the Christians? Their response was how you responded. They laughed. They said, how and when would Christians ever be persecuted? In the Jewish mind, Jews are the ones persecuted. Christians are the persecutors. They couldn't even understand his question. When the time comes when Christians are persecuted, will Jews stand with us? That's in part why, just a part of what was motivating his activity. And indeed, that time has already come. Maybe not in Fayette County, Kentucky, but in my home city a couple years ago, there was a shooting at the Jewish Community Center targeted by an anti-Semite, but there were two people killed, both of whom were Christians. Neither one was Jewish. And the shooter targeted the Jewish community and ended up killing Christians in the outcome. The next time there's religious persecution, even in our country, it'll not just be Jews. It will be Jews and Christians. This passage gives us a new set of glasses to look at the kingdom of God in a way that is not the way we're trained to think naturally. We are not to do, as Annie Oakley sings, we are not to do just what comes naturally. Does anybody know that song? Sorry, okay, I won't mention that again. It's an old musical from the 40s, I think. Annie, get your gun. The library has it. Sorry, I like old musicals. We are not to live by what comes naturally. We are to put on the glasses of the kingdom of God. And things will get turned on their head. And it will look weird. Your brain will adjust. We'll call it the Spirit of God within you will help you adjust. So that these things are things that we can walk in and cultivate. Romans chapter 12. Verses 9 through 21 actually is Paul's version of these eight statements. Check that out, Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. I didn't check precisely, but at least six or seven of these he actually covers in that paragraph. Speaking of music, there are eight notes in a scale. We call it an octave. Eight notes in a scale, and we need all of them unless it's a pentatonic five-note scale. We need all eight. I recognize in my life I don't have the full scale. I don't have the whole eight. I don't know that as a congregation we have all eight. I'm not even sure if I have the completeness of one. But it's a call to a life that looks and lives in the kingdom of God. Put the full scale, the full octave, to practice in our lives. It's about humility. It's about letting go of pride. It's about serving others, even when it means persecuted. Do you see how peacemakers is right next to persecuted? Being a peacemaker might backfire. Showing mercy, cultivating a hunger for God, may God help us as he plants his Spirit, the Spirit of Messiah, in our lives. May we grow and we reflect him more and more. Shabbat shalom.